Well, good morning. Today, our scripture is from Luke. Luke is my favorite gospel writer. I'm a Lukeite. I love Luke, and I think that I tend to think that people that do what I do, whose calling is like mine is, in the community and do that kind of work, tend to gravitate toward Luke. Luke was, he was a guy that very inclusive gospel. Of all the gospels, his is the most inclusive, I think. And so I'm a Lukeite. So I've struggled with this scripture passage. You know, the obvious way and the way it's most often handled is either in an eschatological context, which is fine because it moves on into that in the following verses. But it's usually often used as a lesson on humility, and you best be humble, otherwise God will make sure that you learn your lesson about being humble. But I do think that this is, I think there's way more to this story than that. Remembering that this comes out of a Middle Eastern context, and context is critical when we look at any scripture passage. Like all parables, this is a kingdom story. It is the embracing, welcoming hospitality that I would suggest is in the very DNA of God. God welcomes. God welcomes. I think that every meal that Jesus ate with sinners, the Pharisees, disciples, the wealthy, every one of them had a hint of the sacred about it. Each time at table was a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom. Each of these meals was sacramental. Each meal was saturated with grace. Each meal was the gospel in action. Look at them. It is a restoration to community of the despised tax collectors in Levi and Zacchaeus. It is a vivid example of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, the bringing down of the arrogant and the raising up of the lowly in the incident at the Pharisee Simon's house with the disgraced woman. And we see that we are no longer slaves but friends through the meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the servant Jesus of the Last Supper, Jesus' revelation of his resurrection over a meal. And their eyes were open over a meal. They were encouraged. And finally, the transformation of the seven disciples soon to become fishers of men, and the restoration of Peter as Jesus prepared a simple breakfast over an open charcoal fire of fish and bread on the shore of Galilee. Can I suggest, I'm going to suggest, that salvation itself, at root, at the heart of it, is God's wide open, arms spread wide invitation from he who is greater to we who are lesser, that all can come in and are welcome to put our feet under his table of the bread broken and the wine poured out. Salvation is God's hospitality. It is God's hospitality. Every act of hospitality, whether from God toward us or from us toward one another, is a movement in grace. It's a movement in grace. Not a day, at least in the West, but not here, not in Asia, but in the West where I come from. Hospitality is kind of a weak word. You know, it doesn't have a lot of strength to it. It's nice. We want to be hospitable. So we want to be nice. But for the people of the Middle East and for Asians in general, I do believe hospitality is an act of strength. It doesn't issue from weakness. It doesn't issue from nice. It's not nice. We're not called to be nice. We're called to be good. We're called to be good. It's a strong word, and the dynamic of hospitality is one of strength, not of weakness. Our story today is embedded in what's often called Luke's travel narrative that flows, talks about Luke, starts in Luke 9:51, when Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's up north. until he enters the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 58. This is his farewell journey. The journey took him through many towns and villages, and through Samaria to the very heart of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. All of the parables in this portion of Scripture take place on that journey. They all take place as he traveled through Samaria. It's a journey that Eugene Peterson likens to our weekday journeys through lands that can often be hostile, uncaring, and uninterested in the things of God. He calls it our journey between Sundays. I think we who are in the ministry and have the incredible privilege and honor of being able to serve the Lord and be involved in God's work in an obvious way all the time, perhaps don't experience it this way, but for those most of the world who does not get to do what we get to do, it can be a hostile land out there. And people need the Sunday. They need that day that's set aside for God. As he journeyed, as he was in these villages, he doesn't so much preach or teach, but he talks to folk in the conversation of everyday life. So let's take a look. Let's start to work through this passage. Okay, 14:1-6. And I'm using, by the way, the New Revised Standard Version, so it's a little different, but not a lot. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not?" A rhetorical question, but they were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not reply to this. Was Jesus messing with them? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was. He knew exactly where he was going with them. Now, it was unexpected to put this thing in the context of the times in the culture of Middle Eastern hospitality to invite a traveler that was passing through the community to a meal. And Jesus was that. He was a traveler passing through. So it's not surprising at all that he was given an invitation. And he was a rabbi. So it wasn't surprising either that he got an invitation to the leader's home. This would be entirely appropriate. Now, it seems clear, though, that he was not an unknown entity. The invitation extended to him seems to have the touch of contentious curiosity, not so much courteous hospitality. The text said they were watching him closely. His scandalous reputation had clearly preceded him. And wouldn't you love to have a scandalous reputation like Jesus had? Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be great? It's important to the story, and this is a part of the story that I'm going to lean on pretty heavily throughout this message. Important to our story that Luke tells us that this particular meal was a meal on the Sabbath. That matters to the story. That matters greatly. And it was a Sabbath meal after the service at the synagogue. Now, by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had pretty much abandoned the temple itself. They saw it as corrupt and not worthy, and that was true. And they struggled to keep their synagogues pure. So there were all kinds of laws and rules regarding conduct and who could be in it and who couldn't. They wanted to keep it clean from the contamination of foreigners, practices, and people that had stained the purity of the temple. In their defense, you know, they get a lot of bad rap, a lot of bad press, and some of it's deserved. But in their defense, from their perspective, they were fighting to save the very nation of Israel. They felt that their whole people, all of them, the nation of Israel itself, was at stake. The Sabbath meal was special, intended to sort of mirror the spirituality and the worship that had gone on during the synagogue service. It was to be a continuation of worship. So one would have expected that the whole spirit of that meal would have been one of ongoing love and care and just wonderful praise toward God. But by that time, by Jesus' day, it had walked far away from that. And it was something very different. You know, if this weren't such a sad, tragic tale of straining after holiness and missing the mark completely, this could be a funny story. There's elements of very, you know, there's irony, a lot of irony going on here, and it's sad. Right in front of them, now you tell me that God doesn't put things in people's paths. This is so God, this has the Holy Ghost written all over it. Right in front of them as they arrived at the meal, this meal that was supposed to continue to mirror the spirit of love and care and scripture and the word of God, there stood a man with dropsy. The NIV had it, I think, abnormal swelling, and it is. It's a dropsy. A person today that has dropsy would be a person who has kidney failure or someone with a heart failure, and their body collects the fluid and they swell up and they become grotesque in their appearance sometimes. It would have perverted his face and his legs and arms, his torso. It would have been very swollen. Maybe he had heard that Jesus was in town and he came for a touch to be healed. But there he was. Now, had Jesus not been there, the Pharisees would have averted their eyes and they would have hurried on to their mirror of the Sabbath meal, not giving this man a second thought except perhaps irritation. Why did this guy show up? He's so ugly, he just ruined my appetite. I don't know. But they wouldn't have been happy about this fellow. But Jesus was there. And the Pharisees were watching him like a hawk. Now, don't you have the feeling that they knew? They knew something was coming. And he asks them a question intended to make each one of them reach down into what soul they might have and find some sort of human response. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He was messing with them. The things you learn on the way to sermon preparation. I had no idea that this was the case until I started to prepare this message. Actually, it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. The ancient rabbis had written this: there is nothing more important according to the Torah than to preserve human life, even when there is the slightest possibility that a life may be at stake. One may disregard every prohibition of the law. Jesus would have known that. The Pharisees should have known that. But my, how things had changed. There was only disapproving silence. This was gone. Jesus says, now, he's, you know, kind of trying to call some humanity out of these people. He says, listen, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into the well, wouldn't you immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? You know, you're not going to say, yeah, my kid's fallen in the well, too bad, I'm going to have to wait until 6 o'clock this evening to get him out. You know, nobody's going to do that. You know, it's not going to happen. He was appealing, he was asking them what they would do with their own possessions, their child, their ox. But you know what? This sick man was God's child. He was God's possession. Now, in chapter 13 of Luke, we see an almost parallel incident to this one, also in the synagogue, also on the Sabbath, and Jesus is preaching. It's the one where he sees the woman who has been crippled for 18 years, and he calls her to him, and he lays hands on her, and he heals her, and this is on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader, and you can read the scripture for yourself, it's Luke 13, is going crazy. He's going nuts. He's saying, you know, because Jesus, this woman's come up, there's been a miraculous healing. I'm sure people are starting to come forward to be with Jesus and to be touched by him. And the synagogue leader, scripture tells us, is going crazy. And he's going, no. You know what? There's 6 days, 6 other days you can come, but not today. No, today's the Sabbath. And he's trying to push them on back to their seat. Jesus says, you hypocrites, does not each of you, and he's going back to his possessions, on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? Sure. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whose Satan had bound for 18 long years, be set free? Shouldn't she be untied too? Shouldn't she be untied? Shouldn't she be set free on the Sabbath day, when you will water your ox and your donkey, but you will not set her free? And all his opponents were put to shame, their donkey, their ox, God's daughter. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable, and here's the parable part of the story. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. Have you ever done that? I have. It's kind of embarrassing, you know? Anyway. And the host who invited both of you may come and say, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And this is usually where this scripture is preached from, is this line right here. We're going a different direction. This wouldn't have been an uncommon scene at all, either. By Jesus' days, meals, banquets, even the Sabbath meal that was supposed to mirror the worship of the synagogue, had become a place where one's social prominence and power were on display and established. It had nothing to do with loving warmth and making sure that people had a good meal. It had everything to do on the part of the host and on the part of those who were invited to establish social position and authority. These meals were all about being seen with the right people in the right place. How near to the host one was seated was an indicator of their status in the community. The closer to the host, the more powerful they were considered. These meals also gave the host the opportunity to secure his own social prominence by having a meal, and they've invited so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And look, they came. They came to my meal. That means that I'm important. It wasn't that he liked them. He probably didn't even like them. But here was the Sabbath meal, the meal that was supposed to be the continuation of the worship in the synagogue. And the guests are crawling all over one another like crabs in a bucket to gain a place of greater prominence. You know, I can't help but think that Jesus' heart, when he saw this fighting for position, I'm sure his heart was broken. Eugene Peterson calls this parable the desecration of the Sabbath. And I think this is the heart of this whole passage. It is a desecration of the Sabbath for reasons of power and social prominence. It is a forsaking of the truly holy for your social agenda. This is a day that God created for the celebration of his work of creation, his gift of life, the day that Abraham Heschel, who is my favorite Jewish theologian, by the way, and if you want a treat, read Heschel, he's wonderful, calls the Jews' great cathedral. The Sabbath is their great cathedral. He's got a wonderful little book called The Sabbath. It's an exploration of God's relationship to time. But the introduction is well worth a read. It's written by his daughter, who's also a credible theologian. And it's a beautiful description of how her father and how her family celebrated Sabbath. There wasn't anything really, it wasn't about the law. It was about the heart of worship. It was really beautiful. If you can get a copy or if have access to a copy, I would encourage you to read it. The Desecration of the Sabbath. Heschel writes this. The Sabbath is a day for the sake of life. These folk were working harder to grab social position than any farmer working in the field. And yet the farmer would have been chastised and rejected because he worked, tending God's creation. Jesus would know that on the Sabbath, God created rest, and he hallowed, and he blessed the day. The day for the sake of the life of the man with dropsy. I think his heart was every bit as broken by the scene of social scrambling that was in front of him as it was the day he walked into the temple and saw the merchandising. I think both of them were desecrations. Both of them were desecrations. Heschel writes that this is a day of the soul, but the Pharisees had turned this day into a day of power grabbing and social climbing. Jesus' parable, while using a rather common sense illustration, is not a lecture on social etiquette. It's not about that. This is about the etiquette of the soul. What about our soul? He continues the withering parable, turning attention to the host. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors in case they invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, in reading that, you know, we say, well, yeah, you know, it's a nice, that'd be good, you know, that's kind of a nice idea, but what would it look like if I actually did that? But reading Ken Bailey, and you've got him in your library, Middle Eastern theologian, outstanding work that he's done with the culture, we're going to take a look at the deeper, at what Jesus was really asking of them. I mean, it's kind of a hard ask anyway, but it's even heavier than what we think it is. Now, it's obvious that Jesus is making a huge correction in what Sabbath and hospitality really meant, but it is way bigger than we would get out of reading this scripture. In first century Palestine, if you invited people you did not know to a dinner you were hosting, you were in essence inviting them to be part of your own family. Whew, that's heavy. Part of your family. It's just not, you can invite them and feed them and feel all warm and fuzzy about yourself and they go away and you pat yourself on the back because you've done some good. No. The signal that you have sent is, you sick, you crippled, I want you to be part of my family forever. Wow, that's heavy. Jesus was telling the leaders of society that they were to invite the offscourings of the city to come and eat at their table and be part of their family. It wasn't just a nice thing. It was serious business. It was gospel business. It was God's business. Now, Bailey goes on to say, it would be different if the host merely prepared the meal, invited the lame, the blind, and the halt, kind of like a feeding program, which we all think we do so well at. Come to my comdev class if you want a lecture on feeding programs. But you know, so people give feeding programs and make a lot of money on them and feel very good about themselves. But Bailey says this, and this is cool. The part of the family thing, you know, when they invite the lame, the blind, and the halt. If the host had simply prepared the meal like a feeding program, and the people came in and sat down and were fed, but the host did not sit with them, then that whole part of the family thing doesn't apply. It only applies when the host comes and sits. Okay, this is a wedding feast. And the parable is told very carefully. It wasn't just a meal. It was a wedding feast. And of course, at a wedding feast, the host is going to come in and sit. He's not just going to feed people and send them away. He's going to come and join them. Heavy stuff. Isn't this beautiful? I began this sermon by suggesting that a meal, any meal shared with one another, will carry an element of Sabbath, an element of the sacred, an element of grace. Any meal, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how simple your meal is. It doesn't matter if it's rice and fish. It doesn't matter if it's peanut butter and jelly sandwich, for those of us that come from peanut butter and jelly sandwich country. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You don't have to intend it to be sacred. It just is. It just is. Healing and wholeness almost inadvertently happen during simple acts of hospitality. They just do, because that is the very nature of God. The very nature of God. And every time you have someone, you invite them, maybe it's a sorry, sort of sit with you and have a Coke. That's an act of hospitality, and you're welcoming them into your, into you, into yourself. It was the utter absence of the element of the sacredness of healing welcome that Jesus was so stricken by in the Sabbath meal in our story. I'd like to end today with sharing a bit about my own healing and restoration, a sacred moment that occurred in my life during a very simple meal. That was my family. It wasn't all of my family. I didn't have two of my youngest children then. We spent a few years in Pakistan, India, and Afghanistan. And this was at a Pakistani pastor's home. My husband, Dennis, the lady, I was holding our then youngest child, Joel, who was just had just learned how to walk. And then Barbara Ropp, one of our team members, a Mennonite sister from Indiana, was with us. And she's holding Deborah, who is now midwifing up at the birthing home, okay? And then the two other kids are Sarah and my eldest son, Daniel. And then the pastor, wonderful guy, Ezekiel. He was our interpreter, too. When we would go to meeting, we did crusade meetings. We were in Pakistan, so it couldn't be open-air meeting. We couldn't do it in the open air, but we'd use the old Anglican churches. And Ezekiel was our interpreter. And you know, if you've done this kind of stuff, an interpreter has to be as anointed as the preacher, because he's moving right with the preacher. And his how he interprets it to the people has got to be anointed as well. And he was a beautiful guy. This picture was in the spring of 1979. I was recovering from a bout with hepatitis A. I had been really, really, really sick. For a few days, I couldn't even stand up. When I went to the CR, I had to crawl because I couldn't stand. And we had, I'd actually gotten hepatitis in India, gotten sick in Pakistan, and recovered as best I could in Afghanistan. But we had a schedule to keep for meetings in Pakistan and India, and so we went down the big hill of the Kabul Gorge from Kabul, Afghanistan, which is an altitude of about 7,000 feet. And we went down the gorge, and this is in Lahore, Pakistan, right before you enter into India. And this is hot. It's one of the hottest places on earth, Lahore is, and it was really hot that day. Anyway, one of the side effects of hepatitis is depression. And those of you who know me, and there are several of you that do, and more are going to get to know me better in this next semester, you'll know that depression is not a word that you would use to describe me very much. I'm blessed to not have to struggle with depression. Disappointment, yeah, but depression, no. Two different things. And it's not a part of who I am, but I was really struggling, really struggling. Our team, I wasn't really back on my feet yet. I was still very tired. And I'd lost about 10, 12 kilos, and I wasn't back on it yet. And our team was staying at a hotel in Lahore that was the darkest, most dismal place I'd ever been in. And I swear was demon-possessed. There was a heavy oppression in that place, and it wasn't just me. Our whole team was struggling with that, so I've got the demons on top of my own problems. Our series of meetings was in a big old Anglican church, and the way we functioned as a team was that the whole team was required to be up on stage, like a platform like this one, only usually a bit higher. We had two speakers every meeting. The first speaker of our team would tell a gospel story, like blind Bartimaeus. I've heard blind Bartimaeus 1,000 times. I love it. I never get tired of hearing about blind Bartimaeus. It's a great story. And so the first speaker would share a story of a healing miracle out of the Gospels. And then the second speaker would bring the message and invite people to come for healing and salvation. And that was our pattern during the whole week. So the whole team had to be up on the platform. And I was there with my kids, trying to keep them quiet for the two-hour meeting, because we're in front of all the people, and so they need to be well-behaved, you know, MKs, PKs, you know, they've got to behave right. And so I had a whole stash of animal crackers that I'm feeding the kids to keep them quiet during this two-hour meeting. But I was really tired. I was really tired. And there was a missionary family out in the car that had come to the meetings, and they saw our family. And they invited us over for a meal after Sunday church. There was nothing spiritual about that meal. It was a meal. I don't remember what we ate. It was a nice meal, but it wasn't fancy. We took our kids, of course. They played out in their backyard. They had Tonka trucks and a sand pile and all the good stuff the kids like. And we were a traveling ministry team, so we hadn't been in a home for almost 2 years. I mean a home, like it was a home, something other than a hotel room, for 2 years. And so we ate lunch. The family showed us their grandkids' pictures. We were there for 4 hours. 4 hours. Those 4 hours with them in their home, because of their very simple, non-pretentious hospitality. They didn't know I was sick. They didn't know anything about us except maybe we looked kind of tired up there on the platform. I don't know. Those 4 hours healed me. Those 4 hours gave me the strength to go on. I didn't have it until those 4 hours. My prayer the next day when I realized what had happened, no one prayed over me. We said grace. We weren't even, you know, they didn't do the thing, you know, gather around, let's lay hands on this brother and sister and send. None of that. It was a meal. My prayer was then, this is 1979, Lord, if I can do for others what these 4 hours have done for me, that's what I want to do with, that's all. I didn't know what that would look like. It didn't matter. I just knew what had happened because of their hospitality. And I just wanted to be able to do that for others, however God would see fit. Well, so I prayed the prayer. I mean, I prayed it. I think once, you know. It wasn't something that I belabored. I just prayed it once, heartfelt, but it wasn't like I prayed it every day, you know? It wasn't anything like that at all. You know, another beautiful example of hospitality was when David looked around and he said, is there anyone of Jonathan's family left? And there was. There was a son called Mephibosheth, and he was lame in both feet. He was crippled. He'd been crippled. His caretaker had dropped him when they were running from soldiers, and he was crippled. David said, bring him to me. Now, David and Jonathan were heart soulmates. Mephibosheth and everybody else assumed that David was going to kill him because he was a potential enemy. But David, because of the covenant, said to Mephibosheth, you will eat at my table continually. And he did. That is the spirit of Sabbath. We are crippled by the fall, are we not? Are we not lame in both of our feet? That prayer, that simple prayer, Lord, this is what I want to do for others, it was answered. And I didn't realize it until years later when I was teaching a bunch of our buntis, you know, at the birthing home. I was out and back, about 60 gals there, and I looked around and it just clicked. This is the answer to that prayer. All we have up there is a ministry of hospitality. It is not evangelistic. It is not medical. It is not any of those things per se. Do those things happen? Sure. But is that the purpose? No. The purpose is just to welcome these women in that others don't want any part of them, and say, you are welcome here always. I'd urge us to look around. Is there anyone that you know that you need to encourage? Who is alone today that you know on this campus? Who's alone? Who needs encouragement? Who needs to be included by someone? Be that someone to others. That's the spirit of Sabbath. That's what this story is about. Be that to others. Be that to someone. You don't have to be it to everybody, but God will direct you. It will be a Sabbath meal, whether it's rice and fish or peanut butter and jelly. It will be a Sabbath meal, and Jesus will come. God bless you.